I want to read you something this morning. We'll start in Ephesians if you want to turn there. But I want to read you something from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is talking to the young preacher, Timothy. And Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Paul says, "I'm writing this stuff to you in this letter because I hope I'll be there to see you pretty quick. But if I tarry long," verse 15, "that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul is telling this young born-again Timothy, "But if I don't get to come as quick as I want to, I'm writing this letter so I can show you some things how you ought to act in church. And what God says about how we need to act in church. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Listen to all that. That's to us. The one thing that is started in Acts, that's all the way through there. And then you see it supported in the letters to the churches about what Paul is saying right here, that you ought to know how to act in church, how to think, what your behavior should be. And there's so much of this that Paul is responsible for because of all the letters that were written to these churches. But you see, the thing I want to remind you of too is that while these letters are being written, most of the people that are born again don't know how to act in church, because there's no such thing back then as church, essentially. It's all folks getting together at somebody's house, or getting together down under a brush arbor on the creek, or gathering up under a big shade tree somewhere. That's what was church to them. So exactly what he's saying is not how to dress and how to not talk and how to do all these things that some of us consider so important now, but how to think doctrinally. This is how you think about the things that Jesus said when he was here. Now, the things that are outlined, that I have outlined in today's sermon as part of the church, are the things that the Bible has said that need to be done through the local assembly. Now, please understand me, and I'll say this several times, whenever the word church is used, it can mean the global church, everybody who is born again in the world. Or it can mean where a local group of born again people come together and meet. Now, everybody in that little local church should be part of the global church. But if you don't know, I'm telling you now, they're not. There's all kind of reasons folks go to church, and Jesus Christ is not everybody's idea about going to church. So we'll see some of the things today that the Bible says that the church has the responsibility to do. Now, churches compete today for all the things they offer people. But there are things that are not outlined in Scripture. And we'll look at some of these things that are outlined. Some of these in Scripture, people no longer even think about. There are people who've been going to church for years that don't know that God has given the church a responsibility for these things. So first off, let's look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. And verse 11. Paul in his church, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, said that he gave some people the gift, the spiritual gift of apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave, it says, some people these gifts, and then he gave these gifted people to the church to accomplish what he set the church out to do. Now, apostles were those who saw Jesus, so they're gone. Prophets, I think some are still around. They were in those days, and there are, I think, a few or some people who actually have the activity of a prophet. But as a rule, they can't look into the future like so many of the prophets did in the Old Testament to tell people that were concerned about God what was fixing to happen. And some evangelists, that is a very much of a present day gift. We see it in people like Billy Graham. And some pastors and teachers. Now let me say this. One of the qualifications of the pastor is that he be a teacher. He has to have the gift of teaching. An elder, a bishop, has to have the gift of teaching. Verse 12. Why did God do this? Paul says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the whole body of Christ. To build up the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the global church, till we all come in the unity of the faith, till we all believe alike, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church's responsibility is to make every single one of us more like Jesus. And I can say this, that I've had to learn myself. To start with, I learned that you could assess the level of spirituality in a man by how much he went to church. And the churches did that too. And still some of them preach it every day. That you're not a very good Christian if you don't come to church every time the door's open. But I'm here to tell you, it's all about Jesus. And we need to remember that. There are folks that I've known that have been in church for a long, long time that I can't find any Jesus in. And so you wonder about some of those things. Because I believe this, and I've explained this to some folks lately and talking about all the things that's going on. We here in the South believe, or everybody I know that is a believer believes, that when Jesus comes into a person's life with salvation, that person is going to change. That person is going to get to be a better church. A better person. We look for it. And when we don't see it, we're disappointed. So the job is to equip each believer to be more like Jesus. To bring all of us to the fullness of Christ, to be as much like Him as we can. Look, if you will, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 5. There is something here that I think has been discarded, especially by a lot of the larger churches. It seems like that this is not something that is in their list of priorities. But God is not playing about this thing about widows and orphans. We need to understand that now. And I'm not about to get crossways with one of God's widows. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, and that generally speaking means grandchildren also, let them learn first to show piety at home and to support or requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. If a widow has kinfolks, God says they are responsible for looking after her. And I'll say this. There are some instances when I have known that somebody that was kin to a widow has brought their needs to the church, and I felt led of God to remark to the kin, well, what are you doing to help her? I remember the last time that someone brought that up with somebody that's in another place. Somebody needs to come from the church to mow the grass. I said, how many grandkids does she have? 8? Are they all big enough to push a mower? And I'll show you why in just a minute. Now, she, verse 5, that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God. Now that word desolate means she doesn't have any family to look after. Now back in those days, it was a little different situation than it is now, with all this Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid and all this other stuff. Back in those days, it was well known that a widow woman would starve. Absolutely starve for lack of food. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Then it goes on to speak about somebody that's not a widow indeed that has kinfolk. And it talks about some of the widows who are out for a good time and what God says about that. In verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, if any of that widow's family does not help look after her, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now look, folks. God wrote this. I'm just repeating it. But I have caused myself to understand it. And God, I believe, has helped me do that. And if somebody will not look after their widows, I'm supposed to treat them like an unbeliever and have nothing to do with it. Now that's a pretty serious charge right there. So what I'm trying to say, this is a little bit bigger than what a lot of church people think it is. I'm reminded of when the disciples came back and were bragging and making such a big deal after Jesus sent them out on their first journey to minister to people and to heal people and to get demons out of people. And they came back bragging that they had control over demons. And Jesus told them, don't you brag about having control over demons. Brag, if you're going to brag, brag that your name is written in heaven. Jesus made that point and said, that is the biggest thing that we can brag about, is that our name is written in heaven. But if somebody won't tend to the women folks in their family that don't have a man, you need to treat them like their name is not written in heaven. Verse 9. There was a group of women in that day, you're beginning to get the deal, that had qualifications that were cared for by the church. The church fed them. The church housed them. And they worked for the church without pay except for their upkeep. The church took them in. And they were a group of women who did not have husbands, did not have family, and the church fed them themselves. You might remember in the 6th chapter of Acts when there was a group of people came and complained to the church because their widows weren't being fed as well as the other widows were. This was what is known as widows indeed, widows without family to look after. Let not a widow, verse 9, be taken into this number under 80. She had to be 60 years old to be considered to be brought in and taken care of by the church, having been the wife of one man, and I've got written in my margin, at a time. I believe that's what it means. I don't believe that the church has got to let a woman who is a Christian starve because she had one man die and went and married another man. But here's another qualification. Verse 10. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, and if she has diligently followed every good work. But it says the younger widows refuse, because it talks about they still got playing on their mind. They got pleasure and having a good time on their mind. I've made a joke out of some of this because it says, and withal they learned to be idle, wandered about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. That's the young widows. I will, therefore, that the young women marry. I've said to some folks in a joking manner, if your wife goes about from house to house and tattling and gossiping and staying on the phone all the time, husbands, it's your job to make them stop doing that. But that's in a joking way. But I mean, that is the solution that Paul has for a young widow that's not living like she's supposed to live. It says in verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. But look at verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let him relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. If believers have family members who are widows, they need to look after them themselves rather than ask the church to do it. Turn, if you will, please, to James chapter 5. Or excuse me, James chapter 1. There's something else said about widows here. That James, who wrote the first letter, who wrote the first thing about, wrote down the first thing, how a church ought to act, is in James chapter 1 and verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, his religion, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. He said, this man, if he can't keep control his tongue, control his mouth, he's lying to himself. Because it said his religion is empty. Now let me say this, just throwing this in. Not an extra penny it'll cost you. There's three places that the word religion is used in the whole Bible. And they're right here. This term religion does not mean Christianity. This term, as it's applied and it was defined in that day, is a person who worshiped. It includes idol worshipers too. Anybody that worshiped anything was what they call religious. So I've learned to quit using that term nowadays, because in its strictest sense, it doesn't mean anything Christian. But here is a definition. Pure religion and undefiled before God, true religion, undefiled before God is this, and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. If you're going to use the term religious and apply it to the Christian church, here is the way it's done. You visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction when they're having a hard time, and you keep yourself from looking like the world and acting like the world. Now, I'm going to give you a personal observation in that. This is not necessarily brought out particularly with Scripture, but in my mind, since 1979, when they ordained me a deacon and I became a person in the church who was supposed to serve the church's needs among people, and primarily those that are widows. In my mind, I believe God has given me the idea that the thing that God is so particular about because of this verse right here is people who don't have a man to take care of. Widows don't have a man to take care of them, and orphans don't either. And divorcees don't either. Forgive me if you know that I'm wrong, but I have always tried to treat divorcees without a man that were having a hard time, and very few divorcees, especially in those days, 20 and 30 and 40 years ago, had a hard time without a man. And so if a woman does not have a man to take care of her, then as a servant of the church, I feel like the church ought to help her. I do not have the problem with the divorce that the early church had. But the big issue is people who believe in Jesus not taking care of somebody that doesn't have anything to take care of, anybody to take care of. And so I have included that group in my ministry, along with the rest of it. Look over at James chapter 5. A couple of three pages over. In James chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, is there any sick among you? We're talking about the responsibility of the church for the sick. Now let me say something else. A lot of things have changed. Customs have changed. The way people, believers in Jesus Christ, have changed. God has not changed, folks. He is still holding us to these same things that He wrote 2,000 years ago as He is today. Regardless of how we change, it's still with God the same way it was. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now there's a couple of things I want to explain about this, because I've done a lot of this in another church and some of it in this one. But everybody doesn't still believe in this. But they should, because I'll show you what God says about it in a minute. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, the leaders of the church, and let them pray over them and anoint them with oil. Now let me say this. There is two definitions for this word anointing in the Bible. Two definitions. One is a ceremonial definition, like when you're ordaining deacons or whatever like that, they will anoint somebody to set them apart for God. It's part of the setting apart, giving a special ministry, setting apart for a special job in the church. You set them apart by placing oil on their foreheads. There is another definition for this word anointing, and it has to do with putting oil on a person to heal them. Olive oil was used to heal people in this day, in this part of the world. And it means also, besides setting them apart for special treatment from God, it also means to deal with them medically. This does not exclude doctors, as so many of the church people in some sects and doctrines believe. They avoid doctors. And the prayer of faith, verse 15, shall save the sick. When the elders of the church pray over someone who is sick, place oil on their head to separate them apart for God's special attention, God shall save the sick. It's real, believe it or not. I've been personally involved with it so many times and seen it work so many times. I'm here to tell you, my testimony would have to be that it is worthwhile. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Not only will he heal him, he'll forgive him for his sins. But now look, verse 16. So then, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They assume that a leader of a church, that the elders of the church, are going to be righteous people, righteous men. So it's given a testimony here of a man who is righteous. When he prays, things get done. God honors his prayers. There's another thing that's got to be brought into this discussion. Does sin make you sick? You bet it does. Does sin make you sick over the long term? Yes, it does. Does living in sin for a long time cause you to be unhealthy? Yes, it does. And it is directly related to the sin in the sinner's life. One of the blessings God promises to people who live for Him and be obedient to Him is a blessed life. And health, in a lot of cases, is part of it. It really is. And you can cause yourself problems by intentionally sinning. By sinning when you know it's sin. And you do it anyhow. I want to share something with you that a lot of people don't know. I've never even heard it preached. But I know it, and I preach it a couple of times myself. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament. When the system was under sacrificial doctrine, you had to give sacrifices for your sins in order to get them forgiven. There was no sacrifice in the Old Testament for intentional sin. Most people don't know that. If you sinned intentionally, you couldn't go and offer an animal at the temple and be forgiven for it. We sin as Christians today. Ideally, the situation is supposed to be such that we don't do it intentionally. We don't sin when we know we're going to sin, and we think about it ahead of time, and we do it anyhow. That's not God's plan. But the prayer of faith can save the sick. But I want to give you one other thing about this prayer of faith. In order to hold God to the prayer of faith, regardless, he says that here. But as I've told you, I knew a young preacher. He and his wife were precious Christians. Little child. His mother got cancer. He prayed that his mother would not die, and his mother died. And he flopped. He quit having anything to do with God. He quit preaching. He got out of the church and was there for years. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know whether he ever went back or not. But he held God to this, and I'm telling you this. God has the plan. It's God's will that's going to be done. And you've got to be very careful that when you pray for something like this, that you know what God's will is before you pray, to a certain extent. Because if you pray for everything, some of your prayers, without God's leadership, some of your prayers are not going to be answered. You need to understand that. Turn, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 20. God says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. The church's responsibility is to support the weak. Now, when God moves in our heart to help somebody and we see they're in a weak state, we know right off the bat that that's what we're supposed to deal with. Now, if you run across weak people, people that are in a state of weakness, you need to ask God, God, do you want us to deal with that right there? Because we've still got to remember this whole definition of dead works. Things that you say you're doing for God that God never called you to do, never helped you to do, didn't equip you to do, and it's got for somebody else to do maybe. I don't know. But a lot of us do those things without consulting God first. And I think it's important. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I'm going to throw something else out there based on that thing. The thing that I had concern about is you ought to support the weak. Why God would put that blessed give than to receive in there, that same verse with that, I don't know, but he did. Judy and I ran across a list on Facebook or somewhere. She knows where it is. I don't. But she showed it to me. Of the top 10 wealthiest preachers in the world. And one of the preachers had $120 million. Now I got a real problem with that, people. Because of this verse right here. I'm sorry. I don't see why God would give a man enough money that his financial report would include that he is worth $120 million. So as far as I'm concerned, that should be the criteria when you assess the spirituality of a preacher. How much more has he got than it takes to be comfortable? It says in Psalms 82 and verse 4, don't turn there, deliver the poor and the needy. So the church has that responsibility. I believe and have learned to believe, have come to believe, since being in charge of benevolence in the church since 1979, I have come to believe that I'm not here and the church is not here to help every poor person and every needy person, just those that God says to help. Because there's some that's acting a whole lot about being needy, and they're getting 7, 8, 9 checks a month from different churches. We've run into those too. So there's got to be some godly wisdom used in dealing with it. Now, if you will, the last thing we'll take up as the responsibility of the church comes from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 says this. 18:15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now there's a couple of things I want to point out here. Number one, if thy brother trespass against thee. This seems to be talking about two Christians. Okay? So, somebody has done something to sin against you. It says if you see that, it's bothering you, you know about it, you got a problem with it, you need to go to him by yourself and tell him, you hurt me, you offended me, you did this, you did that, whatever it is. And if he turns around and asks you to forgive him, You've regained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. I would suggest to you, as I've had to learn from the church, take a Christian or two with you. Don't take anybody walking down the street. It won't always work. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That means that people don't have to take your word for the way he's acting. Because you went to him by yourself, he cussed you out, he put you down, he wouldn't ask your forgiveness, and so you came back and now you're more perturbed. So the next thing you do is take one or two people from the church with you for the purpose of witnessing his attitude. But there is another thing involved here. One guy that this guy didn't think enough about to offend to start with, didn't feel the necessity to ask him to forgive him. Because he ain't got no use for him to start with, maybe. I don't know. Whatever. So what he does, he takes a couple of guys from the church with him. Uh-oh. People from the church know I did it now. This means that there's more pressure on the sinner to repent of his sin and ask for forgiveness. But if he runs all three of you off, and if he shall neglect to hear them, all three of them, or four of them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, or tax collector. Let him be as a person who is unsaved. Here's that thing again. Same group of people that won't look after their widows. Now, God is in the forgiving business. He's not in the calling people heathen business. But he says to do it. But the point is, this whole interaction here is to try to get this person who is guilty of sin, who at least one man knows it, now two men know it, and he's still not doing anything, then the whole church knows it. Then the church has the responsibility to treat that person like he's not a born-again believer. That's serious. That's serious. So the church has another responsibility here to its membership, to the people who come, to the people who frequent the assembly, to help them get problems out of their life by telling the community, if you will, that here's a man supposed to be a Christian. We can't do anything to straighten him out. So those, I think, are the five or six most important things that every church is responsible for seeing that happens. We try to do that here. We offer each one of those things here. And we've done each one of those things, depending on what you, as people who come here, would ask us to do. We've had experience in it. We've done it before. We know how. We know how to do it right. So whatever you need in the way these responsibilities of this church go, we're here to help you with it. We believe it, and we will.
Let's pray.
Father, I would ask you to at least burden us with all the things that you say a church is supposed to do. A group of local believers is supposed to be involved with. The kind of behavior and attitude that they're supposed to have as participating in a local assembly of born-again believers. Lord, take our attitudes of a social life around the church, of changing customs around the church, and make us responsible for the things that you outlined to start with that are important to the church, that you expect the church to do, so that we might be obedient to you, God, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the head of the church, in whose name we pray. Amen.